You notice it in the bulletin, our message title is Liberating Grace. Liberating. So then, are we free from sin or are we free to sin? In Romans chapter 3, these first 8 verses, as you saw just a bit last week, raised the specter of a slanderous report that was leveled against the Apostle Paul for his teaching about God's grace. And he, of course, was laying the foundation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that salvation was all of grace without the works of the law. And, of course, whenever when we think about that, the Jews quite understandably would have an intellectual disorder, because they viewed themselves, and rightly so, that they were the covenant people of God, and that God's covenant was unbreakable and irrevocable, and that there was nothing that could change that, not anything that they did, and certainly not anything he would do to change that covenant relationship, so that they might be free to live as they wish without having to worry about whether God would rescind that covenant. And so we get the gist then of that accusation. And we begin there at the answer or the response of the Apostle Paul at verse number 2. They had asked, if what you're saying is true, Paul, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? And he says, much every way, chiefly that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Imagine being a people that God would select, put in their hands, the very first recording of His special revelation. No other nation on the planet had that privilege but them. Now I want you to just travel with me along a couple of lines and consider the testimony of at least 3 or perhaps 4 different individuals in response to the answer of this question before we come to the underlying issue of cheap grace or free grace. For example, to answer the question more to the point, go back in Book of Acts, chapter 3. What advantage hath the Jew? Verse 25. And verse 26, answer the question here is this. Peter, of course, preceding the statements of Paul, but he said, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And so you ask that question, what advantage hath the Jew? Then he goes on in the next verse and he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There is absolutely no doubt that the Jews were and are the apple of God's eye and His favored people. Though now, today, they live as a nation in rebellion and are not afforded the same providential mercies that once was part of ancient Israel. But what advantage? Well, unto you first God sent His Son. And what did you do when the Son came? The Apostle John says in chapter 1, the 11th and 12th verse, that when He came, you did not receive Him. You rejected Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They utterly rejected Him. Oh, they were looking for a mighty military general to arrive on the scene and to liberate them from Roman occupation. And when he didn't come in that fashion, but came as a pauper, the son of a carpenter, born under less than ideal circumstances, and especially born in a manger, that wasn't exactly the profile of the person that they were looking for to who would come and deliver them. So they rejected him. They rejected him. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, verse 2, much every way, chiefly. Let me take you back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and 7th and 8th verse. This is just amazing to me. It is said in many places in the Bible that God is no respecter of persons. We understand that to mean that he is not going to look one way and then look the other way and treat people partially in this sense of winking at sin here and approving the same in others. But he is a respecter of persons when it comes to his favor he shows to Israel. And can I also say that he is partial when it comes to showing favor to his bride, as any bridegroom would. So there's no dispute about that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, read these words, testimony out of Moses' book. Verses 7 and 8. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What nation is there beside you? And the answer comes back, none. Now, go from there to the book of Psalms, Psalm 147. And please join me at the 19th verse. Verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Verse 20 then says, he hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Come back then to the New Testament, to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I begin reading at verse number 1. When you think of advantage, Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Then he says in verse number 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Advantage much every way, says Paul. Merle Hall, in his book on Romans, extracted this little statement that he made from a person by the name of William Gladstone. Anybody ever heard of William Gladstone? He was asked to tell his reason for believing in the inspiration of the Bible. That's a good question for you to consider. His answer was, the Jew, that was it. You consider the statement that the prophet Amos makes, which highlights the uniqueness of the Jew and God's favorable inclinations toward the nation. In Amos 3, verse 2, it is written, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It is not that he was ignorant of all the other nations on the planet, but this one nation was appointed to special favor and love, tender-hearted, fatherly love for a child, Israel. Matter of fact, Moses said in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, God hath chosen thee above all the nations that are upon the earth. You know, he's never rescinded that. So over the course of centuries, Jehovah hath blessed the apple of his eye in at least three different ways. Let me remind you of those three ways. Number one, He blessed them with supernatural protections from their enemies. Case in point, at the Red Sea. Just one among many, many occasions where he supernaturally protected his people from their enemies. With supernatural provisions for their survival, when they were compelled to be in the wilderness, he provided the manna once a week. Do I hear outrage here? How, what? 6 days a week. So the 6 days a week they ate, seventh day they went hungry, yeah?
On the sixth day he provided twice as much as they had football and dinner.
But they were responsible, were they not, on that sixth day to do something with what God had provided? Go gather enough for the seventh day. Did they all do that? No, no, no. They did not. Provided quail for them. Lots of them. So much so that some of them were sickened over it. He provided supernatural punishments. Now that seems strange. Supernatural punishment. And by that I mean that in the classic book of Jeremiah, because they had held God in contempt and ignored the Sabbath, God was going to send them into a foreign land. He's going to deport them from the homeland for a period of time. And if you don't think that that's has contemporary implications for us today with regard to the tribulation that's looming ahead, it's all tied into that same prophetic scheme. I'm not going to go in that trail, but just have do a little bit of thinking about that. But back to the punishments or the chastisements for their often oft occasions of disobedience. And remember this. Maybe you need to see this, because some people don't believe this is the case, but I can't do anything more than but point you to the Word. At Hebrews chapter 12, for example. Hebrews chapter 12. At the sixth verse, what does the punishment or the correction or the chastisement of some reveal to us about the relationship of that person to God? Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimates." Where's the outrage? I just softened the word. Illegitimates is lost in the word bastard. How severe is that? And what issue do you make with that? Well, what does the verse say? If you be without the correction, the chastisement, and the punishment of God for obvious sin in your life, then you are a bastard. You cannot lay a legitimate claim to any relationship to the Holy Father through Jesus Christ. The Jew had God's law in hand. They know right from wrong. They knew right from wrong on the scale of this worldly amorality, where nothing is absolute, where all truth is relative, and it just depends on the viewpoint of a person, how you might fall on this issue or that issue. It doesn't make any difference what God says anymore. To some, I'm so thankful for God's people. You folks today who don't take that tack on the Word of God, you believe that what God says is absolutely critical. It's vital. And so with that lofty perch afforded them, failure to keep the law as a moral or spiritual compass would puff them up. Becoming conceited or boastful and detaching themselves from God, the Jews who were Paul's audience here were right at that point, that juncture in their lives. Again, Mr. Hall opines that when a person's prized ideas are challenged, have you ever been there? He will, under those circumstances, predictably act like the Jews to whom the apostles spake. They said, we are special people. Always have been for centuries. The special promises of God were made to them. Consider, the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis. Consider the promise that was made to David. And what happens to all that? What advantage then hath the Jew? If what you're saying, Paul, is right, that salvation, the right relationship to God, comes by grace only, without the works of the law? So we come to an underlying issue. Many have seized upon this issue to rationalize their lifestyle choices. That if all of our sinning, now I know that doesn't happen often with you. I know that probably as the children of God, sin is an occasional but not a routine thing that happens in your life. I know that to be the case. I believe that's so. But it does happen. It does happen. So if all of our sinning, as grace would seem to provide for, according to what they were saying Paul held to, you appear to make God greater. Why are we singled out for punishment then? We are bound to this holy God by covenant, of which circumcision is the sign and seal thereof. Okay, that's the Jew take. Now what about the Christian? What about the contemporary application where you sit and where I sit? The Christian may well lean upon his church membership and his baptism or her baptism. They may all, listen, the vast majority of Protestant religion does just that. Or their profession of faith. Or you may sit down and talk with a person who makes a profession of faith and you start talking with them about the Bible and you find out that, wow, this is so pleasant. They believe the same things I do about the theology of the Bible, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the doctrine of salvation, about the doctrine of last things, about the doctrine of sin. We're really in happy accord there. They have an orthodox theology. And a person may fall back on that and say, well, hey, I believe the truth. I know all about the truth. But maybe they don't know the truth. To them, the externals serve as their infallible guideline of legitimacy. And yet, justification freely obtained by grace must be, always be, ever, the ever-sufficient, the all-sufficient focal point. The righteousness of Christ. Look in Romans chapter 3. We were there. Down the text a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. The verses read, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the propitiation that is mentioned here in this text provides a divine and all-sufficient satisfaction to a God whose requirement of the sinner that he die for his sins. When Christ interposed his precious blood, as the hymn writer would say, when he intervened in your life and in mine and paid our debt, it was paid in full. God is satisfied. You have been, if you have believed, as here, you've been saved by the grace of God without the works of the law. You've been saved. God will never change His mind about you. He will never look at your sin whenever it occurs. Say, you know, talk to the Spirit, and He talks to the Father. Say, you know, I think we made a mistake with this person here. Look at all we went to do. Look what all we did for them, and look how they're treating us. No. He will never change His mind about you, which leads some people to believe erroneously that they may be free to sin. After all, God isn't going to change His mind. I'm safe forever. And yet, if you retreat back to the passage in Hebrews and you look at it more in a more in-depth manner or in an in-depth way, you understand that when a child of God sins and they refuse to come to 1 John 1:9 and follow the prescription, and that sin is dug into their soul stubbornly so, that what had happened to the Corinthian church, some of the members in the Corinthian church in chapter 11, where some of them were killed by God, they died. If a person's embedded sin remains unconfessed, unrepented of, God will take that child and chastise them, because they're not bastards. They are His children, and He will not permit them to stay in sin. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So this propitiation provides satisfaction to a holy God's justice, and He then delivers us from the penalty of sin. I don't have to pay for it. When I draw my last breath and I enter into His presence, there's not going to be a slip presented to me saying, "Oh, you have this debt outstanding. You pay up or else." No, I've been delivered from the penalty of my sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Penalty. When He died for your sins, do you believe the penalty was paid? Are you convinced of that? Are you equally as convinced that He delivered you from the power of that same sin as you live today? And some would say, well, then He's not altogether omnipotent, because sometimes, even though we've been delivered from the power of sin, we still do. What's that say about God? Well, the Jews are saying, well, the more we sin, the more we glorify God. That's good. If that's what you really are teaching, Paul. Grace does not issue in presumption or liberty to sin. God has saved the sinner from sin, not unto sin. Free grace, free to sin, or free from sin? Jude wrote in his little tiny 25-verse epistle, he dealt with a problem that had begun to infect the early churches. He was dealing with the problem of what I call cheap gracers. Cheap gracers. Free gracers. I call to memory that in a couple of years ago, a reasonably nice Bible preaching church up in Indiana was destroyed because of free grace. They got a group of leadership people in there that believed precisely in cheap grace. I'll explain what that is in a moment. But Jude wrote of those free gracers, the libertines, who had crept into the churches of his day, engaging in boundless, conscienceless licentiousness under the cover of grace, the grace of God. Jude counsels us, as he did then, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The child of God, and let me just put this in play. The child of God, by the grace of God, is free from sin. Now you say amen at this point. So let me come back, I'm going to make that statement again. The child of God, by the grace of God, is free from sin. And you say, okay, from his penalty and power. He is never, ever free to sin. That's where you say amen to. So let me go back and say it again. You punctuate the statement with these two words, amen and amen, okay? The child of God, by the grace of God, is free from sin.
Amen.
The child of God, by the grace of God, is free from sin. He is never free to sin, and you say?
Amen.
Now, the free gracers will live as they teach otherwise. The underlying issue is that slanderous report in Romans chapter 3. The Jews accused Paul of saying, let us do evil that good may come. That's what they were saying he was teaching. Because he was trying to disconnect salvation by grace from the works of the law. So where would that come from? Well, if you look in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20, you see a little sniff of it here. In Romans 5 and verse 20, where it says there, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The more you sin, the more grace abounds. Aren't you interested in seeing grace abounding to the chiefest of sinners? Aren't you interested in that? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a question. The answer's in the next verse. Pretty clear, do you think? God forbid. And there's another opportunity for you to be expressive. Say amen.
Amen.
Say amen.
Amen.
A little bit more. Amen. Okay. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid, and you say what?
Amen.
In the 15th verse, what then? Shall we sin because we are not, here's precisely the issue now. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And his answer is, right there in the verse, God forbid, and you say what?
Amen.
Now, their slanderous accusation says to Paul, you are in effect teaching that people can do anything they want because God will forgive them no matter what they do. Or let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil again and again and again and again that more good may come and keep on coming. I find an entry out of the Baylor University study on Christian ethics. In that 6th chapter, verse 2, Paul's response of God forbid touches on another question. And I'll leave it here at this point. The other question is this. In light of all of that, in light of the clear, expressed word of God, shall we continue in sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, Paul writes. And Peter puts a double underline under it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he reminds us that Christ bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, its penalty and its power, he said we should live unto righteousness. Now, no matter what logical argument people may concoct, and they are, and we'll talk next Sunday about that, they have a lot of intricate little arguments that they put out there to justify their licentious choices under the cover of cheap grace. And against all that, the people of God look at the Word of God and say, well, what does the Scripture say? Logic aside, what does the Scripture say? Two words the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. An old college professor of mine, in a very animate way in a class in the book of Romans, came to this place and he took his Bible and he went, slapped it down and he says, God forbid, or more to the point, horrors no, you don't continue in sin. Grace is not an excuse or a license to sin. Just because God is going to forgive you and take you at last to heaven does not give you a free rein to make the choices you want on a presumptuous relationship with a holy God. And the people said what? I can keep going here. Okay. Pray with me, please. Thank you, dear Lord, for making it so simple for people like us to understand. I'm so thankful, Lord, that your revelation to man was not composed in such a way as to require a profound literacy to make heads or tail out of the simplest of statements that you make. Thank you for the present ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit who lights our way and makes clear your word. Help our response to your word be pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.